2 weeks ago, we began a study on this topic of the holiness of God, on the holiness of God's character. I want you to know that, as I said 2 weeks ago, holiness is more than a word in a song. It's more than a religious word that's bandied around amongst Christians. Holiness is one of God's communicable attributes. We are saved to be holy as He is holy. And because of that, as we look at a topic like the holiness of God, because we are saved to be holy like He is, it takes this topic out of the realm of the abstract and it brings it into the realm of everyday life. The question you need to ask yourself is, as I have been asking myself as I've studied and worked towards this process of speaking on the character of God's holiness, the attribute of God's holiness, the question you need to ask is, how holy are you? How holy are you? And does your understanding, does your knowledge of the holiness of God, is it an understanding that's in line with the Scriptures? And then if you find in your life that you are far from where you thought you were, then that's the reason for this process, so that you and I might draw near to God and seek His help to be the people that He calls us to be a holy people set apart for Him. I truly believe, as I said 2 weeks ago, that for Christendom in the 21st century, holiness is the forgotten attribute of God. Perhaps the most forgotten attribute of God. The shallowness and irreverence that exists in the church today, it pervades the pulpits of this community called the Church of Jesus Christ. Our seeker-friendly agendas, our tolerance of all things has blinded us to the holiness of God. Last week, we had the privilege, did we not, some of us men, to go down to Shepherd's Conference. And during that conference, one of the messages that was delivered by Phil Johnson was on this topic. Not so much directly on the topic of the holiness of God, but on the topic of how the church has become very much involved in the things of the world. The world has got into the boat, as it were, and the church has become more and more and more like the world. Phil Johnson spoke on the subject of contextualization in the pulpit, and he made the point that some of the mainstream churches today, if not a large portion of mainstream churches today, find themselves driven by the world around them, driven by the culture in which we live, to take God's word and to, as they say, contextualize it, to put it into the language of the day so that the people of the day can understand it. They're driven by a desire to be relevant to the society in which we live. It is now considered by many pastors to stand behind the pulpit and to speak profanity in order to get the ears of the common people, people who use profanity all the time. It's okay to use slang, they say, in the pulpit, crass humor, indulgent speech, gutter and sensational language have become a part of evangelicalism, a part of the staple diet of many thousands of Christians across America. And it's considered okay because we're being relevant. Well, relevant might be a word bandied around evangelicalism today and on the internet, but I want to know what's happened to the word reverent. It's close, isn't it? Relevant or reverent? There's a hot topic right there. I believe that the lack of reverence in many churches today can be traced directly back to the failure of men of God, of people who stand in the pulpit to proclaim this attribute of the holiness of God. Let me ask you this question. Where is the awareness that you and I must be holy as God is holy? Or where is the awareness that we must be holy because God is holy? Moses instructed the Israelites in Deuteronomy 23, verse 14, in terms of their daily life, that since the Lord God walks in the midst of your camp, Moses said, to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy. And he must not see any indecency and any indecent thing among you, or he will turn away from you. There's a powerlessness in the church of Jesus Christ today. There's a lack of authority in the pulpit today because we have men who stand and their lives are not holy. The congregation's lives are not holy. They're not calling for holiness, and God is not pleased, and God remains outside, as it were, the door of the church. And he will not bless a church that refuses to give him the worship that he deserves through holy lives. We need to take heed, and if you've got your Bibles, you might like to turn to 1 Peter 1. Just wanting to set the scene for where we're going to land tonight. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13 says, therefore prepare your minds for action. The word therefore is there, so it makes us look back. And Peter has just instructed the believers as to the salvation that is ours and to the suffering that is ours, the prediction of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that are ours in him. And he says, based on this message that is preached, this gospel message and all that it performs and all that it brings us into, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. I believe even here in Hickman Church, there is an ebb and flow of the blessing of God based on the ebb and flow of our lives from holiness to unholiness, from obedience to disobedience, from commitment to compromise. We want to see the blessing of God in our lives, do we not? We know that God has chosen to bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, but we want to experience that blessing. And the only way we can experience that blessing is to know that God is in our midst and he is doing a work amongst us. And how can a holy God be at home amongst the people who continue to live unholy lives? Ephesians chapter 5 reminds us, Paul actually instructs the Ephesians, and you could apply this to the pulpits of our day as well. In verse 3, he says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. We're to be a holy people. We're to be a morally pure people. A people who are not greedy with a self-centered motivation, wanting what we want for ourselves, but a people who are the opposite of greedy, a people who serve and who give and who love in service. And a people who are not immoral, but a people who are moral and pure and holy. And he goes on and he says, there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Our mouths are not to be filled with filthiness, with uncleanness, or silly talk, or coarse jesting. How sad to take the Word of God and to turn it into a throwaway, cheap throwaway line on a national news broadcast. How foolish to take the Word of God and to churn it into something and to turn it into something that you can use to gain a little bit of favor, a little bit of relevance from the people of God. These words are clear. It's obvious. It doesn't take a huge brain to hear and to understand what God is calling for in His church. Down in verse 11 of the same chapter, He says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them." How do we expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness? We expose them by holy lives. We expose them by lives that are saturated with God's holy word, empowered by God's Holy Spirit, and living in a holy conduct for God. The deeds of darkness flee that. We mustn't be afraid to let the light shine out. And when we see someone walking in the darkness and being deceived and self-deceived and thinking that they're in the light, we need to be bold and courageous and let the light shine on that situation. Because our God is a holy God. And He will not be mocked. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. And if we love our brothers and our sisters, and if we love those around us, we need to call them to a holy lifestyle. Look at verse 13 of the same chapter. "But all things become visible when they're exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" What does that mean? What is he talking about? He's talking about the Shekinah glory of God shining upon you. It's the holiness of God shining upon us. The sleep here is not the sleep of tiredness. It's not the sleep that you go and get into bed and have a sleep. No, this is the sleep, the spiritual slumber that people fall into because they get involved in the muck and the mire and the filth of this world, and they're compromised in their testimony. And Paul says, we need to wake up. Wake up. Stop playing the game. Get out from the dead. You weren't called to walk amongst the dead. You were called to walk in the realm of the Spirit, which is filled with life and power and vitality and the Shekinah glory of God. I want to take you back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, where this amazing prophet is given an impossible task, and that is to speak to a people who would not hear, a people whose hearts were hard, a people whose necks were stiff, a people who would rebel against the word of God that he was to proclaim to them. But he was nonetheless to go, and he was to proclaim that word. And in order to prepare him, God gives Isaiah a vision of the glory of himself. And I believe more than anything else that we need this kind of vision of God. We need to see God as holy, holy, holy. A.W. Tozer said, "God's holiness is not simply the best that we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing," he says, "like the divine holiness. It stands apart. It is unique. It is unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire God's wisdom, but God's holiness he cannot imagine." We need to catch a glimpse of the holiness of God, so that we, like Isaiah, would be prepared, radically prepared for the day in which we live, where when we speak, the ears are dull, and when we proclaim and call for an act of the will, the hearts are hard, and when we are rejected, that we can stand in the context of what God has called us to do, because He's infused in us a vision of who He is. And we're not moved. When it comes to defining this word holy, we find in the Bible two different shades of meaning. The first and the most common definition is that of perfection, purity, or the absence from stain of sin. God is without sin. The other shade of meaning, as I mentioned last 2 weeks ago, in the word holy, is the meaning to set apart. This relates to God in that He is set apart from His creatures. He is the Creator. We are the created. He is infinitely transcendent. He is above us and over us. He is beyond us in every shape, sense, and form. And yet, He is in us and He sustains us. He is distinct. He is not to be treated like a man. God is not a man, the Scripture says, that He should lie. And so with this definition of holiness, let's go back to Isaiah 6 and let me remind you of what we are looking at here. In Isaiah chapter 6, I believe we have here seven glimpses of holiness, seven glimpses that we can draw out from this chapter of holiness from Isaiah's calling and commission. And last 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first three, I believe. The first one was that we can catch a glimpse of holiness when you look past earthly thrones to the throne of the exalted Lord. And remember, we looked at verse 1, and it said, in the year that King Uzziah died, in the year of King Uzziah's death, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne. And we talked about this king who had ruled for 52 years and had brought these people into a place of prosperity. He truly was a God-honoring king. And although he made the mistake of offering incense in the temple, and because of that, he was brought down. Because of his pride, he was brought low. Yet, as a whole, this man led this nation into a place of prosperity, not only in the land, but in the Lord. For Isaiah, this was a time of uncertainty. It was a time of change. It was a time of doubt. What was going to happen now? Who was going to rule now? What kind of king would come in? What kind of judgment would come upon the nation of Israel as a result of this man's death? And yet at the same time, God wanted Isaiah to understand that regardless of what kings there are, regardless of what kingdoms rule, God still sits on the throne. God is still sovereignly in control. And so we catch a glimpse of God's holiness as we recognize, as we look past, if you like, the thrones of this world, the rulers of this world, to the exalted Lord who sits on a throne, lofty and exalted, and His train fills the temple. The train of His robe fills the temple. Isaiah had to see God's hand even over this earthly king's reign. Secondly, we saw that we catch a glimpse of holiness when we see God's exalted position on that throne. Isaiah saw Him as the Lord. That was the title. Remember, I said to you, this was God's supreme title given to God in the Old Testament. He saw the throne. This indicated the dominion or the power that God had in terms of His reign, His exalted reign and position. And he saw His robe filling the temple. And that speaks to the extent of His reign and His exaltation. His robe filled the temple. And then thirdly, we saw that we catch a glimpse of God's holiness here in this calling and commissioning of Isaiah when you hear the testimony of God's character. And we see here in verses 2 down through verses 3, the declaration or the testimony of the seraphim, these angels who surrounded the throne of God, who had six wings, with two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And they cried out, and this was their testimony, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory." Isaiah heard of the holiness of God. And he heard of the declaration that the holiness of God fills the earth. This is God's glory. His holiness is His glory. The whole earth is filled with His glory. This is the desire, this is the ultimate end, is it not, of this world, that God will come and in the end of this age, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl will stand before the great white throne judgment that we read of in Revelation chapter 20, and there they will give an account of their lives, and those who have done good will go to everlasting life, those who have done evil will go to everlasting damnation. And God will purify this world, He will burn it up, and consume it like a scroll in the fire, as it were. And then He will establish a new heavens and a new earth in which there is no sin. These angels saw the glorious, ultimate outworking of God's redemptive plan. The whole earth will be filled with His glory. The seraphim surrounded the throne of God. They could see, perhaps they could see God more clearly than Isaiah could, and yet God's glory is not defined or confined to heaven alone. In their minds, it is that which manifests itself and fills all of God's creation. Maybe they were looking down to the time when Jesus Christ came into this world and He stood amongst us. A great light shining. And the glory of God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ filled the then known world. John could say, "We beheld His glory, glory as of the one and only, full of grace and truth." This is the glory of God. Well, fourthly, we can catch a glimpse of God's holiness when you understand the reality of His presence. Look at verse 4 of this chapter. "And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke." Isaiah saw, literally saw here, the presence of God in the sense that the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. The smoke that Isaiah saw is none other than the smoke of the glory of God. Just come back, hold your hand there in Isaiah, come back to 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon has built the temple. The Ark of the Covenant has been positioned in the most holy of holies. And in verse 10, as the Ark of the Covenant is positioned, it happened that when the priests came from the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. What is this cloud? What is this cloud according to this verse? It is the glory of God. And the priests could not stand in the temple and minister because the glory of God filled the house. God is gracious. God is so gracious. He was gracious enough to let the Shekinah glory that dwelt above the mercy seat between the two cherubim to come out from the Holy of Holies and to radiate out and to fill the temple so that every man who ministered for God in that place saw His glory. You see, we need to catch a vision of the glory of God. We need to look into the face of Jesus Christ and see the glory of God as it is manifest to us in its fullness, in its radiance, in its beauty, just as these men saw the glory of God in this cloud. Isaiah felt the presence of God also here. He felt the foundations shake, the foundations of the threshold. As God spoke, as the seraphim cried out, "Holy, holy, holy," in the presence of God, the very doorposts, the thresholds of this temple that Isaiah finds himself in is shaking. It's amazing to think that these seraphim, these angels, have but one job, one exalted job, one occupation, and that is to declare the glory of God. Their existence is given over solely for the purpose of the praise and worship and honor of God who is enthroned in heaven. Beloved, what about you? What about me? What is our task? But to reflect that same glory through our lives. Be holy as I am holy. We too are to proclaim the holiness of God. They sang so powerfully that the doorposts were shaken. That's a message with some intensity, isn't it? And they didn't need a 1,000-watt amplifier or several 1,000-watt amplifiers and a bank of speakers to make the ground tremble. They just opened their mouths and proclaimed the glory of God. Let me ask you this question. Do you think these angels, these seraphim, have more to praise and glorify God for than you do? I'm not sure they do. Because they don't know some of the attributes of God like we know some of the attributes of God. They don't know the mercy of God. They don't know the forgiveness of God. They have not experienced the grace of God. That's why the angels long to look into the church to see what that attribute, those attributes of God that I've just mentioned, to see what they look like. You know, we have more reason than the angels that surround the throne of God to give glory and to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." God was the central figure in the temple. And Isaiah is reminded rather forcefully that although Uzziah the king might be gone, the Lord is still there. He has not been forsaken. Isaiah has not been forsaken. Even during this troubling time, the Lord was still with him. And he was with him not just as a sultry king, not as some king who was representing a greater king, but he was there in the fullness of his glory. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that the one who came in the fullness and displayed the fullness of the deity, who was the exact representation of God, who walked amongst this church, this planet, and is now seated at the right hand of God, is in our midst at the same time as the church. We know that from the book of Revelation. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One that Isaiah saw, according to John's Gospel, the one who's seated on the throne here, the one who the angels are crying, "Holy, holy, holy," that same being is walking today amongst his people, and he dwells in our hearts. We catch a glimpse of the glory of God when we realize that God has radiated that glory out to us through the face and the person of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul could say, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. There it is. Paul understood this. And we, he says, have this treasure of the knowledge of the glory of God, this light that has been shown into our hearts. We have this, he says, this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. God is good, is he not? Beloved, we need to have a fresh vision of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, so that we will rise up, awake from our slumber, and go and do the tasks that God has purposed for us to do. We are his workmanship. He has created us in Christ Jesus for holy works. For holy works. The world can't do them. Only you and I can do these works. The world can't proclaim the message of salvation. Only you and I can proclaim that message. The world doesn't even understand the message because it doesn't have the mind of Christ. It has a natural mind and it doesn't perceive the things of the Spirit. We are able to be led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, sanctified by the Spirit, taught by the Spirit. We are to be those who are literally producing the fruit of the Spirit, the holy works of God, so that men will see your deeds and what? Glorify your Father who's in heaven. That brings me to the fifth point. We catch a glimpse of holiness when you experience the reality of your own condition. Look at what happened to Isaiah in verses 5 and 7. This is his response to this vision. He says, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He saw Jesus. He sensed his own condition, and he cries out, woe is me. When Isaiah saw the glory of God, he instantly realized that there was sin within his own heart as revealed by his unclean speech. Our speech reveals, the words that we speak reveal our heart, do they not? James 3, verses 6 through 12, we had time to read that. If I could summarize, it says, the tongue is a restless evil filled with deadly poison. Matthew 12, verse 34, I think it is. Can't read my own writing. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? The answer is you can't. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. James says, how is it possible that if you're a believer, how can bitterness flow out of your mouth when you're a believer and your heart's filled with that which is sweet? How can bitter water flow out of the same fountain as sweet water? It can't. Isaiah saw his condition. He understood he was an evil man, and he understood that he dwelled amongst a people of unclean lips. It's extraordinary. This is an extraordinary statement. Woe is me. Because Isaiah here is literally calling down the curse of God upon himself. He is literally announcing his own damnation, his own anathema, his own doom, and his own destruction. Woe is me. It's a judgment. I am undone. This phrase, I am undone, literally means I am being disintegrated. You know, when we think of someone who has integrity, we sometimes say that guy's got it together. They've really got it together. They're a person who has it all together. They have integrity. Well, Isaiah's saying exactly the opposite. He's saying, I am being disintegrated. I am literally being pulled apart at every aspect of my life. You see, when you move closer to God and you see Him as He is in all His holiness, then you see the extent of the wickedness and sin in your own life. I hate my sin more now than I've ever hated it. And that's a good sign. I remember a 93-year-old guy who told me to pray for him that he would not become a dirty old man. I looked at him, I said, "You're 93. What are you talking about?" He said, "Andy," he said, "I don't even want to have one lustful thought." And he wanted me to pray for him. I didn't understand that back then, but I understand something of that now. When our thoughts are less than pure, when our hearts dwell on those things which are of this world, and we really don't know much of the holiness of God. But as we grow in holiness, as we are sanctified by the Spirit of God, as we mature in our faith, as we draw nearer and nearer to God, we see the extent of our sin. And I see my sin more clearly now than I've ever seen it in my life before. You know, as a Christian, I've been on the path, 27 years. I think that's right. Maybe 28 years. I don't know. Somewhere around that. And when I look at my life now, I'm more ashamed now of who I am in the flesh than I've ever been. Pray for your pastor. Pray for those in leadership here. Pray that we will have a hatred for sin. Pray that we will see the depravity, the fullness of the depravity of our hearts. And we will flee to the only means to have that dealt with. Isaiah didn't cry out, "Woe is my neighbor." He didn't cry out, "Woe is that guy down the road. He's a pretty bad guy. He's going to get done." No, he said, "Woe is me, and I, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. I am defiled from within, and I am defiled from without." This is his cry. This is what happens when you see the holiness of God. Sixthly, you catch a glimpse of the holiness of God when you experience the power of God to cleanse you. Look at verses 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" There's so much that we could draw out of here. But with Isaiah, as he's crying out, he needs to be delivered from being literally disintegrated, from being pulled apart because of the unholiness of his life. He needs to find somewhere to deliver something to deliver him. And in the case of Isaiah, it was a coal that was taken from the altar. From the altar of God, it was taken with tongs and then brought in the hand of this angel and touched his mouth. What's that expressing? What the angel is doing here is he's taking that which is of God, that which is pure, that which is holy, that which has been offered up to God, as it were, that which is without sin, and he's bringing it, and it's that which has been laid on the altar, and he's bringing this coal, this burning coal, and he touches his lips, which speaks to the cleansing process that goes on into his very life, into his heart. His unclean lips are cleansed. They are cleansed by the holiness, by the purity of what was on that altar. That was for Isaiah. What about you and me? Where do we find our cleansing? We find it through the person, the righteousness, the person of Jesus Christ, as he laid his life down on the altar of sacrifice, that sacrifice that we remembered this morning. And he laid his perfect life down, and he endured the wrath of a holy God against our sin, and he bore our sin in his body, and he became that means by which we could be made holy. That means by which our unrighteousness could be removed from us and his righteousness could be put into us. You catch a glimpse of the holiness of God when you understand and experience the power of God to cleanse you from sin. In 1 John 1, 7-9, it says that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. But it reminds us of something else there in 1 John 1. It says this, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, then we are deceiving ourselves. We need this process in our lives every day, working on our behalf. We don't have anything to offer to God but brokenness. But God wants to take us up, and he wants to infuse the righteousness of Christ into us in such a way that even though we know by nature that we are sinners, we also know that we have a new nature, a holy nature, a nature that has been born again by the power of the Spirit, a nature that sets us apart for God, a nature that when we live and move by the Spirit brings glory back to God. And so we are to confess our sins. And he's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, then we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. It is true that we gain justification. It is true that we gain a right standing before God in one single declaration of God. But it is equally true as you read the scriptures that we are to be a people who are being purified. We will sing later on that God would renew us, that he would purify our hearts. We need to be constantly cleansed with a fresh vision of the holiness and the glory of God. Lastly, we catch a glimpse of the holiness of God when we experience the power of God to change us. Look at verse 8. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." So many people in the church today saying, "I can't do it. I can't be a spokesman for God. I can't proclaim the message." You know why they can't proclaim the message? Because they haven't had the cleansing work of God in their lives, because they haven't seen a vision of the glory of God, of the holiness of God, therefore seeing their own desperate condition and crying out, "Woe is me." That's why. They haven't experienced that process that Isaiah experienced. And so when they hear the voice of God to go into all the world and to make disciples of all men, teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you to the end of the age, what do? They run for the covers. When I read the New Testament, I read that fishermen, humble Galileans, scared the authorities and the powers of their time, because when they came out and stood, they stood firm and they proclaimed the word of God with boldness and courage, and they were willing to go into the fire for God. And these men looked at them and they could say this, they knew these men had been with Jesus. We have no excuse. We have absolutely no excuse. Isaiah said, "Here I am." He was available. He was available. He didn't think about anything else in his life. He said, "Lord, here I am." He was available and he was agreeable. I'm here to do what you want. I'm willing to do anything you ask me to do. Send me and let me go and do it. That was a part of my conversion. That was a part of my conversion experience. That God, first and foremost, showed me the utter depravity of my life. In the light of His glory and perfection, the light of His holiness. And when I surrendered myself to God because I felt that I was literally being torn apart, and I cast myself on the mercy of a holy God, a holy mercy, He took my life, and instantly I said, Lord, I'm willing to go wherever you want me to go. The weak conversions, the easy believism, the watered down grace, the watered down gospel that's proclaimed today, pray a little prayer to Jesus and she'll be right. It doesn't produce this kind of response. We want to see the holiness of God. We need to open our eyes and look deeply into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and behold His transcendence and bow the knee before Him, before those who cry out in His presence, holy, holy, holy. They don't cry out love, love, love. They don't cry out mercy, mercy, mercy. They don't cry out justice, justice, justice. They cry out holy, 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 because of all the attributes of God, this attribute, this one attribute permeates every other attribute in its fullness. God has a holy justice and God has a holy love. And so when we think on the holiness of God, we too need to come to this place that Isaiah came, where we submit and surrender our lives to Him. This is what it means to see God's holiness. And we've only just cracked open the door. Trust this is an encouragement to you as it has been to me. Isaiah went out and he proclaimed the message to a bunch of people whose ears were dull, whose eyes were dim, who otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And then Isaiah said, Lord, how long am I going to have to do this? How long am I going to have to proclaim your glory? How long am I going to have to declare your holiness? How long am I going to have to call these people to repentance? And this is what the Lord said. Until the cities are devastated and without a habitation, without inhabitant, where houses are without people and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men from far away and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like the terebinth of an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. What's he talking about? He's saying, you know what, we might live in a culture that by and large has rejected God for who He is. They've fashioned a God of their own making. They have many gods, but they've fashioned a God of their own making. And we may go out and we may be ridiculed and we may be rejected. We may be imprisoned. We may be persecuted. And just last week, a guy was shot right in the pulpit. Guy walks in and shoots him. I don't know what motivated that killing, but I know this. I know it wasn't a loving spirit. I know it wasn't the Holy Spirit. And we may do that for a large portion of our lives, and we may not see much fruit. But believe me, there will be fruit. There is a tenth. There is a portion. There is, as he says here, those whom he has kept. This holy seed is its stump. And when you burn the stump like that of an oak, as you burn it, what happens? It breaks away the bark, and the roots that are down into the things below bring forth fruit, and that tree begins to grow again out of its root. God has reserved people who have not bowed the knee to the Baal of our age. We need to be bold. We need to be courageous. We've got great opportunities coming up. We need to go out there and proclaim the gospel. I trust that we will do that. And if we haven't got the courage to do that, that we'll get on our faces before God and we will cry out, Lord, give me a vision like Isaiah. Let's pray. Father, your greatness is unsearchable and your name is most excellent. Your glory is above the heaven. 10,000 serve you and 10,000 times 10,000 stand before you in the presence of your greatness. Father, we come to you today, this evening. We see ourselves like Isaiah as nothing. We see ourselves as undone. We see ourselves as a people with unclean lips, and we dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. And Father, we thank you for the revelation of your glory to us in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you that through him our lips have been cleansed and our heart has been renewed. And we thank you that you have put inside us a new song and a new spirit and a new mind. And you have called us to be a people who will declare the praises of your glory to the nation in which we live and the nations of this world. That we would be a people who would go forth and make disciples of all nations. Oh God, I pray that we would truly be able to do this in the strength of the knowledge of the glory that we see of you, Lord, in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Deliver us, I pray, from the deadness of our religiosity, from the blandness of our apathy. Help us to see, Lord, our state before you as though we were looking through your eyes. Remove from us the scales, the blinkers, and the restraints of tradition. Bring us, Lord, into a true knowledge of the glorious freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. To know him in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. Father, help us to see that in him we are complete. Help us to see that in him we are lacking nothing. Help us to see that we're able to be more than conquerors, that we are able and we have been established and seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, again with the psalmist we cry, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. And with Isaiah we pray and cry out to you, Lord, here am I, send me. Father, thrust out laborers into your field, into your harvest. And God, may we be a faithful church to get behind those laborers and to support them and to encourage them and to strengthen them. Father, we ask this for your glory and we ask this in the presence of your holiness. In Jesus' name, amen.